Many years ago, when I was still in school, someone gave me a new recording of Messiah. It was new then, anyway. It was put out by the Smithsonian Institution. It's really a lovely performance. It uses period instruments, in other words, those that were around when Handel was writing and performing. The performance sort of harkens to what has increasingly come to be thought of as Handel's way of doing things. The right size orchestra, the right size choir, the right kind of soloists, the right tempos, the right dynamics, all that sort of stuff. Well, whether the Smithsonian folks' sense of what was right is actually right is not exactly the point I'm trying to make about this recording. Really, I have more of an anecdotal purpose. I listened to the whole thing, read all the record jacket material, and I really enjoyed it. But it wasn't until years later, after I had actually become your director of music ministries, that I had kind of a deja vu moment flash through my mind. I pulled the recording off the shelf, I thumbed through the pages of the insert, and there it was. I don't know if you can see this or not. Can you see that?
Uh-huh.
Recognize it?
Yeah.
It's a photograph of the project recording taking place in the sanctuary upstairs. I thought that was very interesting. Why am I telling you this? Because by way of introduction, it highlights these two loves in my life. Handel's great oratorio, and the ministry of this congregation that still values and embraces great music. And I thought you'd like to know that our own sanctuary, which is such a marvelous, marvelous place to make music, has played its own small part in the enduring impact of what is arguably the best known and best loved choral work in history. Beethoven said of Handel that he of all composers knew how to achieve grand effects with simple means. To him I bend the knee, offered Beethoven, for Handel is the greatest and ablest composer that ever lived. Franz Josef Haydn simply called him the master of us all. Considering their sources, these comments really are pretty high praise and reason enough for us to take just a few moments tonight to think about Handel and his magnum opus, his greatest work, and how it has marked our musical lives and our walks of faith for good. I want to focus on four things tonight: the movements of Handel's life, the genesis of Messiah, the architecture and design of Messiah, and the impact of Messiah. So first, let's just talk a little bit, consider a little bit about his life and the movements of his life. George Friedrich Handel was born in February 1685 in Germany, in the Saxon city of Halle. Interestingly enough, less than a month later, in March, in Eisenach, which is a town in the same province, was born his greatest contemporary, J.S. Bach. Maybe there was something in the water, after all. I don't know. It's virtually certain that they never met. By the way, the German pronunciation of Handel's name, last name, was Handel, with an umlaut, two little dots over the A. It's very unlike the anglicized version of his name was Handel. Handel is another composer, Jakob Handel, H-A-N-D-L. So, in fact, in England, his name was sometimes spelled H-E-N-D-E-L, pronounced Handel after the German. If Handel was anything, he was resilient. More than once, he scaled the heights of fame and fortune, fell into the depths of professional financial ruin, only to rise again and anew to pinnacles of success. By age 30, he was the most famous composer alive. By age 45, he was no longer popular. He was ridiculed by critics and colleagues. And he faced disgrace and the possibility of debtor's prison. During his 50s, he resourcefully chose to retool his craft. He left behind largely his life as a famous opera composer and pioneered new musical territory. And this would again bring him fame and financial security. This was the world of the English oratorio, of which Messiah is part. Well, even after renewed success, he had lots of challenges. Challenges abounded in his life. As he was writing his final oratorio based on the Old Testament story of Jephthah, he began to go blind. In January of 1753, press reports noted, Mr. Handel has at length, unhappily, quite lost his sight. Nevertheless, he persevered the last 6 years of his life by giving what were acclaimed organ concerts and conducting performances of his oratorios, completely blind. By the time he died at the age of 74, he had actually reemerged as an undisputed master of his stock and trade. But let's back up just a little bit. Back to Germany, in Halle. Handel's father was a barber and a surgeon. I don't know how those things quite go together, but that's true. His father wanted his son to become a lawyer. He opposed a musical career for him. Sounds familiar. That's a standard story. Not much is known of Handel's earliest years, but apparently, probably assisted by his mother, he smuggled up to his attic a little clavichord, a little small harpsichord, and he clandestinely taught himself rudimentary keyboard skills in his attic so his dad couldn't hear. When he was 7, his father took him to visit the nearby ducal court where one of his relatives was a valet. Somehow or another, Handel was asked, probably finagled his way into playing the organ for one of the Sunday services in the chapel. The Duke was so impressed that he paid the boy and urged his dad to allow him to study further. Now, Handel probably would have made a fine attorney, but the world, I think, is grateful for this turn of events and his father's concession to the Duke. So after a few years of training at the local Lutheran church in Halle, he seems to have paid a visit to Berlin and the Brandenburg court. He electrified members of the court there with his harpsichord and organ playing. And the elector of Brandenburg offered to pay for further studies in Italy. But by this time, Handel's father had had enough. He said, nope, back home. So the boy obeyed and returned. But just before he arrived, his father died. Sad as that was, it actually freed him to pursue a musical career. And so he became the assistant organist in his hometown there of Halle in the cathedral. And for the next few years, he wrote a new service every week for voices and instruments. Glad I'm not in that position. By the age of 15, he'd actually written 3 complete operas. In his upper teenage years, he briefly returned to the study of law at the University of Halle. But when he was offered a job in a nearby city, he left at age 18. And even though he was a Lutheran, he actually worked in a Calvinist congregation for a year. I thought you'd be interested to know that. Eventually, when he became convinced of his musical abilities and calling, he abandoned the law, left the constraints of small-town Halle, and still a teenager headed off for the big city of Hamburg. When he got to Hamburg, he secured a job quickly as a violinist in the Opera House Orchestra. But it didn't take him long to realize that toiling away in an opera orchestra was just not exactly his cup of tea. And his keyboard and composing skills were emerging more and more and became evident to his colleagues, fellow aspiring composers associated with the opera house. Some of them became jealous, including, this is a famous story, including Johann Mattheson, who was a young peer, also on his way up. Handel and Mattheson were friends of a kind. At one point, each of them applied for a position to succeed Dietrich Buxtehude, the famous organist and music director in the city of Lübeck. But each of them withdrew his application when he learned that the job included marriage to Buxtehude's daughter. Bach himself had also somewhat earlier declined the position for the same reason. Well, Handel and Mattheson parted company after their youthful jealousies had led to a potentially disastrous duel. The tip of Mattheson's sword broke away as it struck one of Handel's coat buttons. And so if he had been just a little more accurate, he would have skewered not only Handel, but the course of music history. At age 21, Handel left Hamburg for a short sojourn in Italy. Italy was the Mecca for composers of almost that whole 200-year period. In terms of developing his musical style, this was probably the most important period of his life. His first Italian opera was performed in Florence, but nobody much noticed it. But he made it to Rome, and interestingly enough, in Rome there was a papal ban. The ban forbade opera performances. They just didn't do opera in Rome at that time. So Handel applied his skills to a bit of religious music. He wrote his first oratorio in Italian, La Resurrezione, The Resurrection. And interestingly enough, the performance was conducted by Arcangelo Corelli, who was Italy's most celebrated musician, violinist primarily and a conductor. And it was a smashing success. The Romans began to refer to Handel as Il Sassone, the Saxon. He became the most talked about musician in Rome. Well, it didn't take long for his fame to spread to Venice and other regions and opera audiences are pretty emotional. They began to shout, Viva il caro Sassone, long live the beloved Saxon. And remember, all this was happening before he was 25. Despite this burgeoning success, after 3 years in Italy, Handel went back to Germany to work for the Elector of Hanover. But the young man placed a condition on his terms of employment that he be allowed to visit England from time to time. So over the next 2 years, Handel worked very hard in Hanover, but visited London twice. His first visit was a short trip when the Londoners were introduced to this Italian opera composing phenomenon. His second visit lasted 47 years. He stayed in England the rest of his life and became a citizen when he was 42. After settling there, Handel quickly became the most celebrated musician in Britain. Same thing as Italy. He produced a steady supply of new Italian operas and also wrote music for the royal family. By age 27, he had attained the status of court composer and was granted a life pension of £200 per year by Queen Anne. That's a lot of money then. Well, it wasn't long, actually, before the Elector of Hanover, the previous benefactor whom Handel had left behind, became the new King of England.
Whoops.
Might have been something of a sticky wicket, but they made nice quickly enough, and the new king made Handel music master to the royal family and even gave him a raise. So, besides this, Handel also became music master to the Duke of Chandos, outside on a big estate outside of London. For him, he wrote a collection of now famous anthems, the Chandos anthems. And he became music teacher to the daughters of the Prince of Wales. So he was breathing fairly rare air. But it was opera that drove him back to London. For the next 20 years or so, he was on a roller coaster, really, of success and challenge, both. He was the undisputed master of the Italian opera style in England. But he made nearly as many enemies as he did friends. His detractors made an issue of his German roots and his accent, and they mocked, among other things, his portly, bear-like physique. He was a big guy and had kind of an awkward gait, a bow-legged sort of gait, and he got made fun of. Rivalries ebbed and flowed in society and in press. And one such pettiness between Handel and one of his competitors, the Italian composer Bononcini, inspired actually a mocking little verse that contains a now familiar comparison. Some say, compared to Bononcini, that minor Handel's but a ninny. Others aver that he to Handel is scarcely fit to hold a candle. Strange, all this difference should be twixt Tweedledum and Tweedledee. Handel wrote many more Italian operas, but their production costs eventually devoured his finances. He was bankrolling a lot of them. His money melted away and his health became strained. And to make matters worse, Italian opera was on the way out in London. Tastes were changing. What became more popular on the English stage were works like John Blow's The Beggar's Opera that were very popular sounding, kind of like Broadway musical at the time. That's kind of not exactly an apt comparison, but it's sort of like that. So Handel decided, for health reasons primarily, to go back to Germany for a short time, just for a little rest and recoup. But when he came back, he realized that he had come to a crossroads. The opera world now for him was a dead end. But a new way was about to open that was going to bring him his greatest fame and his most enduring legacy, the oratorio. Years before, in Italy, as you recall, Handel had written that first oratorio in Italian, The Resurrection. And early on in his years in England, actually for the Duke of Chandos, he had written his first English oratorio, Esther, based on the story of the Old Testament heroine. And that first performance of Esther was staged privately at the Duke's estate. At that time, the Church of England forbade publicly staged works on religious subjects. So Handel decided to re-present Esther in a concert version without costumes or scenery. He was always looking for an angle. I mean, this man, he had cash register for a heart. But the response was so positive that beginning at age 47, he started on a whole new course of composing other oratorios, including works like Deborah and Saul and Israel in Egypt. You may have heard some of those performed here in Washington. These new works found a very secure place in English musical life, and Handel was quickly back on the road to recovery. Sometime in the summer of 1741, when he was 56 years old, talk about midlife job change, he was invited to produce some of his works in Ireland. Ireland was far enough away from England that Handel was revered. He wasn't ridiculed, he was revered. So they invited him to come and produce some works there. Probably in July or August of that same summer, a friend of his, who was also a librettist, an opera librettist, someone who writes words to be set to the music, a man named Charles Jennens gave Handel a libretto for a new oratorio, Messiah. Charles Jennens was a wealthy country squire who was often described as vain and eccentric. He had a fastidious wardrobe. And even though it was just a 5-minute walk from his London apartments to his publisher's offices, he would typically ride in a large carriage with 4 plumed horses with lackeys running along each side. Fairly vain guy. But he did supply Handel with some very good texts to set to music. He seemed to have had no small opinion of his own abilities, and some of his letters reveal that he knew more about oratorio composing than Handel did. In July of 1741, he wrote to a friend, "Handel says he will do nothing next winter, but I hope I shall persuade him to set another scripture collection I made for him and perform it for his own benefit during Passion Week. I hope he will lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, that the composition may excel all his former compositions, as the subject excels every subject. The subject is Messiah." A few years later, after Messiah's first performances, not only in Ireland but in England, Jennens wrote another friend a note, which in view of history is remarkably carping. "I shall show you a collection I gave Handel called Messiah, which I value highly, and he has made a fine entertainment of it, though not near so good as he might have and ought to have done. I have with great difficulty made him correct some of the grossest faults in the composition, but he retained his overture obstinately, in which there are some passages far unworthy of Handel, but much more unworthy of Messiah." Well, okay. He's don't let the door hit you on the way out. Okay. Handel actually composed, this is part of legend, but a lot of it is true, actually composed Messiah from Jennens' libretto between August 22 and September 6 of 1741. Amazing. He took a couple of days to fill out the orchestral parts. But add to the amazement the fact that the moment he was finished with Messiah, he started writing Samson, another oratorio. These are two enormous works that he finished in 68 days before he left on the boat to Ireland. He was prolific. Now, he borrowed from himself a lot, you know, and we'll talk about more of that later if we have time. Anyway, between the end of 1741, when he went to Ireland, and April of 1742, Handel presented and performed a number of his works for Irish audiences, but he kept Messiah under wraps, and he saved that for last. So it was first performed in a benefit concert for charity on April 13, not at Christmas, not in a church, but in a rented theater. The best singers and players available were assembled for him, and the hall was filled beyond capacity. It was a brilliant, profoundly moving performance. The newspapers reported the best judges allowed it to be the most finished piece of music. Words are wanting to express the exquisite delight afforded the admiring crowded audience. The sublime, the grand, and the tender adapted to the most elevated, majestic, and moving words, all conspiring to transport the ravished heart and ear. Wow. Right now, we're going to just take a little excursus and listen to one of the choruses from Messiah. It'll be familiar to you. I won't tell you what it is yet. Actually, I will tell you what it is. For unto us a child is born. But it wasn't always that before it became this chorus. This was actually a love duet in Italian from one of his operas that he reset, cast into mixed chorus form, and put in Messiah. Okay. Marty's going to play this for us. Marty's going to sing this for us.
Oh,
You could stay up all night and not write something that pretty. So, interestingly enough, the first performance in Dublin had a pretty small choir, 35 to 40 people, all men and boys. The soloists were not professional singers. They were people from the chorus community. The woman who sang He Was Despised was actually known for her acting more than her singing abilities, but received great notice because of her ability to convey and to communicate the value of the text. Well, Messiah was slow to catch on in London after Handel returned. Three performances took place, but to far less acclaim than in Dublin. Interestingly enough, it wasn't until 1750 and another charity performance that the work was embraced in the capital city for the masterpiece that it is. Many other works followed Messiah, including Handel's Dettingen Te Deum, which was written to celebrate an important military victory and a treaty with the French. Interestingly enough, again, its performance probably gathered the largest musical forces for one of his works during his lifetime, about 200 orchestral players and about 1,000 in the choir. It was just pretty unheard of during the Baroque period. So during the decade between 56 and 66, Handel continued to write many other oratorios, including Samson and Judas Maccabeus and Joshua, Solomon, Jephthah. Messiah is his only English oratorio based on the New Testament, largely on the New Testament. Once a year, between 1750 then and 1759, the year that he died, Messiah was performed in benefit concert for London's Foundling Hospital. These performances securely established it and Handel at the pinnacle of England's musical life. One of these concerts was on April 6, 1759, Handel's last conducting appearance. He was completely blind. It was only 8 days before his death. He conducted or oversaw performances of Messiah 36 times, always in March, April, or May, and never in a church. Annual Christmas performances didn't become a pattern until after 1791 in Britain and after 1818 in the United States. But within a relatively short time, these Messiah choruses grew to gargantuan sizes, 525 singers for a commemorative performance in Westminster Abbey, just 30 years after his death, 2,400 in the choir for another in London celebrating the 100th anniversary of his death, and 15 years after that, almost 4,000 in the choir. It's kind of a different aesthetic. So enough of his life for now. Let's talk a little bit about the design of Messiah. And this is where your handouts are going to come in handy. Messiah's words are drawn entirely from Holy Scripture. It is not a dramatic work in any conventional sense, or even in ways that his other oratorios were dramatic. It leans heavily on Old Testament prophetic passages, chiefly from Isaiah. It also relies on passages from the Psalms and Paul's New Testament letters, particularly 1 Corinthians. All these figured heavily in Charles Jennens' compilation of the verses. The overall plan, if you take out that long white sheet, these sheets are not my creation. They're put together by Leonard Van Camp, who was a longtime director of choral activities at Southern Illinois University in Carbondale, and this is kind of a living legend among choral conductors. And I don't know how many times he's conducted Messiah, but it's just this a lifetime of learning. And he's a committed believer. And this long white sheet that you see is sort of his inductive dealing with what he sees in the text and in the score. And he has put together this scheme, which I find incredibly helpful. Three overall parts, and in Handel's day, they call them part the first, part the second, and part the third. But the first section deals with the prophecy of God's coming redemption through Messiah. And that's from the beginning down to right before, behold, the Lamb of God. The second section begins with, behold, the Lamb of God, and it deals with redemption being accomplished through the suffering Lamb of God. The whole second part is about that. And then the third part is thanksgiving for the defeat of death itself. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? I think that this is likely why the work as a whole has seemed so well suited for Christmas and for Lenten and for Easter performances, even though it wasn't originally intended to be sung just at those times. Handel would have performed it anywhere where he felt like he could make some money. But neither is Messiah really designed to be a life of Christ in music. Not at all. Paul Henry Lang, an eminent Handel scholar, writes, "The librettists, Charles Jennens, and the Dublin newspapers always referred to Messiah as a fine or grand or elegant entertainment, a designation that posterity found very embarrassing. Indeed, it does not present the life or passion of Jesus, but a lyric, epic contemplation of the idea of Christian redemption. It was to be altogether non-dramatic and non-descriptive. There is scarcely any narration or action in the work." The libretto, or what was called at that time the word book, and I actually, you can see a facsimile photograph of this in this record jacket I have up here if you'd like to see it, what they handed out to the audience at the first performance. This word book was carefully and sensitively crafted, and Jennens, for all of his vanity and eccentricity, had deep insight into the Bible and also into the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer, because a lot of the choices that he made are choices that Cranmer and the compilers of that Book of Common Prayer also had chosen. But within this overall three-part structure, there seemed to be a series of units, and you'll see how Van Camp has put that together, a series of units that belong together. These units really act like little scenes, and you would expect this perhaps from a composer who'd spent his life writing operas. These scenes typically, most of them, climax with a chorus that has been led up to by various solos, either arias or recitatives, in one case a duet. No, two cases a duet. But beyond this overall architecture, there is a theme running through the whole work, and I think Paul Henry Lang, in his previous comment a moment ago, picks up on this. And anybody who's theologically has their eyes open at all, you can pick up on this. And that theme is redemption. It is in this theme that where we see the tension and the drama and the dramatic interest and really the whole story unfolding. It's where the story lies. It's in the outworking of this integrating biblical theme that we see things come into focus. Messiah may well be called a musical treatment of the unfolding dawn of redemption. So you can see this. Let's take out your long white sheet here. And Van Camp is part one and part two and part three, the prophecy and promise of the Redeemer, the suffering Lamb who redeems, and thanksgiving for the defeat of death. But you can see in part one, you've got the prophetic word, God's comforting promise, and more prophecy, the purifying Messiah is prophesied. And then we begin the Annunciation to Mary. And then we go back to Isaiah for some more prophetic material. And then we have an unfolding of the actual Christmas Eve story, beginning with the pastoral symphony. This wasn't just a time for people to go to the restroom. This was actually telling part of the story of the shepherds out sitting around the fire. And then that wraps up with the treatment really of the shepherd king's ministry on earth. What was it that Jesus came to do? And he finishes this whole section with Jesus saying, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Part two deals with the passion of Jesus, and also with human and cosmic resistance to his messianic, redeeming, saving work. You see that, in that, why do the nations furiously rage? He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. And interestingly enough, you see where hallelujah is placed in this overall work? It comes at the end of that section. Why do the nations rage? Let us break their bonds asunder. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Hallelujah. It's Jennings and Handel's treatment of ultimate justice. And then finally in part three, it begins with, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," from Job, and moves through post-resurrection and second coming theological motifs. Interestingly enough, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." If you've been to Westminster Abbey, some of you probably have. In his public tomb there, it shows kind of an unfolding, all carved in marble, I guess, unfolding of the score of, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." These other two sheets, the blue and the green, I just thought you might like to have. You probably want to put these under your pillow at night, or at least read them in preparation for our upcoming performances of Messiah this December and then next Palm Sunday. We're going to try to do as much of the work as we possibly can with the festival choir. This blue sheet is actually shows you the actual biblical passages and their references and in the order that Charles Jennings put them together for the word book. And the green sheet shows how these scenes unfold. And then you have Leonard Van Camp's sort of paraphrase of what those texts are all about. You may not have paraphrased it exactly like Van Camp did, but it gives you a little bit of a reference thing. Now, I may call you up next week and ask you what's on those sheets. So, well, what about the impact of Messiah? Its early appeal, and frankly, its enduring impact, may be partly understood by the fact that English audiences, whether they were aristocrats or commoners, loved their Bible. Short excursus. There's a wonderful book on the market, Wide as the Waters, A History of the English Bible by a man named Willoughby. It was a New York Times bestseller. You know, I couldn't believe that it was a New York Times bestseller. It's a fantastic book. But the British, the English, loved their Bible. Now, they burned each other at the stake over matters of translation, but they loved their Bible. So in Jennings and Handel's work, they had found an oratorio that set forth really the core of Christian belief using the Bible's very words, along with incredibly majestic music. A story is told that after some rehearsal of Messiah, a lady asked Handel how it was possible for him, as a German, who understood English imperfectly, to enter into the sublime spirit of the words. His answer may be good advice to all composers, but especially those of sacred music. "Madam, I thank God I have a little religion." Handel's personal physician reported that in his very final days, the dying man had a great desire to depart on Good Friday, in hopes, to quote his own words, of meeting his good God, his sweet Lord and Savior, on the day of his resurrection. The doctor did report that Handel's wish was fulfilled because he died just before midnight on Saturday, April 13, 1759, the next day being Easter. The gifted conductor and musicologist Christopher Hogwood writes about Handel's impact. "His death was widely reported in the press. Many newspapers anticipating the event by a couple of days, and almost all emphasizing that he had died worth upwards of 20,000 pounds. He was denied the private funeral that he had requested, and according to the London Evening Post on April 24, quote, "It is computed there were no fewer than 3,000 persons present on the evening of the 20th in Westminster Abbey when he was buried in the South Cross." And finally, the noted Handel scholar Jan Peter Larsson writes, "Messiah is unique, and its uniqueness depends on fundamental qualities that raise it above all of Handel's other oratorios. Yet neither its religious nor its moral attributes nor any special excellence of musical detail are primarily responsible. Its place is due, above all, to one thing and one thing alone, the grandeur of its whole conception." The God of the Bible, the God that we worship, is a very big God. And as well as, and perhaps better than anyone, Handel focused on that immensity. But also, as we well know from the music we've loved all these years, also on the intimacy of life available with God through Jesus Christ. Scripture says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this Messiah is Lord. I wouldn't be surprised if some of those confessions are sung to Handel's tunes. We're going to finish tonight by listening to "Lift Up Your Heads, O Ye Gates, King of Glory, Come." So, thank you.